Welcome from me to church this morning. If we've not met before, my name is Des Smith. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. It is great to see you here. Well done for braving the cold. You can hear the heaters blaring. I just figure it's better to have that than for all of us to kind of freeze to death. We are going through a series in Exodus today. In fact, we're almost finished. I'm going to pray. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to gather here together. Father, we thank you for this building, and we thank you for each other, but we thank you most of all for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we spend the next 25 minutes dwelling on that, you might massively encourage us with what you've done for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, it is cold, right? But some of you might still decide to go camping, particularly over the school holidays come up. Maybe you've been camping, you've been in tents before, maybe you're about to go camping in tents before. And you know that one of the fun things about going camping is neighbours, right? Like you get to know who your neighbours are in your campsite. So you pitch your tent and you get your camp kitchen going up. And then you see, obviously, if you're in a big campsite, often there'll be other people who are also camping nearby. Now, I want you to imagine that one morning, you've set up the day before, and you wake up. It's a beautiful morning. And you hear the neighbours in the tent right next to you begin to speak. But the strange thing is, the voice is eerily familiar. You think to yourself, I'm pretty sure I've heard this voice before on the TV. But you can't quite pick it. You think, I actually heard this on the coronation broadcast, but that can't be right. But then you poke your head out the tent window and you see two small corgi dogs run out of the tent next to you. And you think, that's unusual, corgis. But then you hear the male owner of the tent say to the other person in there saying, I never wanted to inherit these from mummy, but she always wanted me to look after them. And you think, how strange, this seems very odd. But then you hear him say, now, Camilla, where's my crown? I can't find my crown, where is it? And blow you down as you're looking, out comes from the tent right next door to you, King Charles III and Queen Camilla. That would be quite a camping trip, wouldn't it? You do not expect to see the King and Queen of England and of the Commonwealth camping in a common campground. But that is exactly what in today's reading from Exodus, God tells Moses that he wants to do with the Israelites. He tells them he wants to go camping with them. That is, God tells Moses that he wants to live with them in a tent so that he can be close to them. Now, let me just give you a little recap on where we've been so far in Exodus. If you're joining us for the first time today, or you just need a little refresher. In Exodus chapters 1 to 20, God rescues his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. And then he brings them out into the desert around Mount Sinai. Now they're at Mount Sinai, he tells them how to live. That's Exodus 21 to 40. He saved them. Now God is going to tell the Israelites how to live as saved people, what it means for them to be holy, that is, set apart people, different from all the other nations around them. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, as we've been going through the second half of Exodus, God tells Israel how to live in horizontal relationships, how to live in their relationships with people, how to live in their relationships with time. And then, as we saw last week, he tells them how to live in their vertical relationship with him. God tells them to worship only him as God and confirms that relationship with a sacrifice. But then God tells Moses to stay up on the mountain with him for another 40 days because he has some news for him. He's going to come down the mountain and live with his people. God is not going to stay up on the mountain or just go ahead of the Israelites in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, spectacular but distant. No, God tells Moses that he's so committed to his people, the people that he saved, that he's going to live with them in their camp and never leave them.
Because God is a God who has always wanted intimacy with his people, and now he's going to get it. That's really what we're going to be looking at today, what it means to have God live with you and what that means for your life. So if you're following along in your outlines, the first point, the God who goes camping. Moses is up on the mountain and God tells him basically to crowdsource a bunch of materials for him. Look there at chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." God tells Moses to crowdsource these materials, and then he tells him what these materials are for. They're for building something, a sanctuary, a tabernacle, just means a tent, so that God can live with his people. And God will then tell them exactly how to build that tent. Look there at verses 8 to 9. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And the next six chapters of Exodus are really just this pattern. They're really just the instructions for how the Israelites are to make this tent. Think about it, the next six chapters, they're a bit like IKEA instructions, but not with pictures, just in words, and probably a good deal clearer. Let's really whiz through them. So chapters 25, verses 10 to 20, they're instructions for how to build an ark. A slide is going to come up here if you don't know what an ark looks like. Ark is just a box. And this box will be like a seat for God. This will be the place where he sits, where he's living with the Israelites and gives his laws. Importantly, this will also be the place from which God gives mercy to the Israelites when they inevitably break his laws. It's topped with what's called an atonement cover, which is a recognition of the fact that things will go wrong between God and the Israelites, but that atonement, payment, can be made to fix that. Chapter 25, verses 23 to 30, well, that's an instruction for how to build a table, that's the next slide there, to hold something called the bread of the presence, a reminder that God and Israel are now in table fellowship because of what God has done for them. And chapter 25, verses 31 to 40 are instructions for building a lampstand to light that space. Now, around those three objects, the ark, the table, and the lamp, the Israelites are to build a tabernacle, which, as I said before, is just a word for a tent. Now, this is a tent that's divided up into two sections. You've got the most holy place, which you can see there in the top left. That just held the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's the holy place, which is the rest of the tent and holds the table and the lamp. Now, these chapters give lots of details about how to build this tent, but the two big details to note are these. First of all, it's a big tent. The whole thing is 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, much bigger than any regular household tent in the Israelite camp. But the second thing to note from the descriptions is that it's not just big, it's also bright. It's full of brightly colored cloth and stitching. It's also decorated with images of plants. So the overall impression when you go inside this tent is of being in a garden, which we'll see is important in a moment. Then outside the tent, they're to build an altar and a courtyard to enclose all of that so that the whole thing looked like that. Then chapters 28 to 31, they're to appoint and clothe priests to serve in the tent by making sacrifices and mediating between God and the people. That is the home that the Israelites are to make for God in their camp. Now, we've covered a lot of territory in just a few minutes. Two things, though, that you really need to take away from this design for the tent. Firstly, it tells us that God wants to live with his people. Not only is the tent to be in the center of its camp, its bright floral design is meant to remind them of the Garden of Eden, when God first lived with his people before the fall. God is saying loud and clear by this tent that he wants to live with his people in peace. That's the first thing we're to take away. But secondly, now because of sin, it's complicated to do that. People can't just come into God's presence like they could in the garden. Now there have to be priests, and those priests have to do sacrifices for sin before people can enter God's presence. And God's presence is held at a distance from people, behind a curtain in the most holy place in the very center of the tent. So in the very concept of the tabernacle, there's a tension. God wants to live with his people, but their sin stops him from doing that fully. So God has to make a way for that to happen through sacrifice. Now, God lived like this with his people in this dwelling for centuries. He lived with them in the tabernacle while they were in the desert. And when they moved into the promised land, he lived with them in the temple, which was basically an upgraded permanent tabernacle. And yet, as you read your Bibles, as time goes on, you see that it all falls apart. Israel moves into the promised land. They build the temple. God moves in, so to speak, and yet over time they forget God. They keep sinning increasingly badly and they ignore the temple, the fact that they have God living with them. And so eventually God moves out. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, written hundreds of years after Exodus, God tells the Israelites that he's going to leave his temple. And in 586 BC, he does exactly that. He lets the invading Babylonians destroy it. There is no longer a house for God in Israel. He no longer lives with them. How is Israel or anyone going to live with God now? Well, it brings us to our second point, the God who comes in person. How is God going to come and live with his people now that the tabernacle and the temple are gone? By God doing what he's always intended to do, come and live with them in person. Look at John chapter 1. You had it read to you. It might be in your leaflets. It's definitely in your Bibles. Listen to the way that John describes that happening in that second reading. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In the beginning was the Word. That's John's description of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And just as in the Old Testament, he is utterly uncontainable. Everything was made through him, and he's totally different from creation. And yet this Son, this Word, comes to live in that creation. And not just in a tabernacle, in a tent, but as a person in Jesus. Flick down to John chapter 1, verse 14. He's told us about that Word who's been there before creation, but then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In fact, the words there in John 14, made his dwelling among us, are literally, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate temple, because this is God living with us in person. Now that is an astonishing thought, isn't it, when you think about it? That God was so determined to live with us that he made himself a part of his own creation. I don't know if any of you here are film buffs. Maybe you particularly like the works of Alfred Hitchcock. You know, he's made so many famous movies, you know, The Birds or Rear Window, made heaps of great films. He was a filmmaker back in the middle of the 20th century. But apart from how famous his films were for being just really wonderful thrillers and mysteries, they were also famous for another reason. You may not know this. In every single one of the films that Alfred Hitchcock directed, he also inserted himself in a totally anonymous walk-on part. He would be an extra in the background. He would be a bartender. He would be a man carrying a cello, getting onto a train. He would be some other character who wrote himself into his own film. Well, that's what God is doing in Jesus. He's writing himself into his own film. He is the creator writing himself into his own creation. That's what God has done in Jesus. Which means that we can now meet God and know him in a totally new way. No longer is God tucked away behind a curtain in the tabernacle. In Jesus, we have God walk among us with hands and feet and face. Someone once described Jesus as God with skin on. That's exactly what he is. And because of that, it means that we can know him. Look at the second half of John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. A little girl was doing a drawing at school, and her teacher asked her what she was drawing. And the girl said, God. And the teacher looked down at her and said, oh, sweetheart, no one knows what God looks like. Quick as a flash, the girl shot back, well, they will when I'm finished. Well, that's exactly what God is doing in Jesus. That's what he's saying. No one knows what you look like, God. Oh, well, they will when I'm finished. Jesus is God in human form, come to live with us. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle, temple. It's why when Jesus is in the physical temple in John chapter 2, he can say to people, it's up on the screen, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Because the temple, the place where God now lives with his people, is his body. It's why when Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he can tell her, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will seek the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. That is the location where you worship God. Whether it's this mountain or not, whether it's in a temple or not, no longer matters. Because Jesus is now where you meet God. He is the place God lives on earth. Now, why did God do this? Why did God come to live with people in person, in Jesus? Well, it's to fix the problem of sin. The problem even the Old Testament sacrifices of the tabernacle couldn't fix. You see, there's a darkness in our world that lives inside each one of us. Sin, the rejection of God. That darkness is so strong, according to John, that even when God turns up in person, we still reject it. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And yet, despite that, knowing that in advance, God the Son still entered his world to offer new life to everyone who wants it. Listen to verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We no longer need to be people groping about in the dark, but we can become children of God. Now, how can that happen? Well, it's all because of what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. so that if we ask God for forgiveness, he can give it to us. Jesus is everything the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing towards. He's both the place where we now meet God, and he's now the sacrifice that makes access to God possible. So if we accept him, we can be close to God. According to the Bible, that is great news. In fact, according to the Bible, the news when it comes to being close to God, having him live with us, gets even better than that. Because the God who came to live with us in Jesus is also the God who now lives inside us by his Spirit if we accept Jesus. You see, just before Jesus is taken up to heaven, he promises his disciples that he will send his helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come and live inside them. That is, he will come and take control of their lives in the best possible way. And that's what happens when people put their faith in Jesus. He gives us his Spirit to help us live the lives he wants us to live. And so how does the Bible describe us as a result? It's fascinating, isn't it? He calls us temples, the place where God lives. We're temples as individuals. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? We're temples as a whole group, as a whole church. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? You see, in the Old Testament, God lived among us in a tent. In Jesus' day, he lived among us in Jesus. But now he lives inside us by his Spirit. Do you see how God is getting closer to us with every step? And one day he will be completely close to us in the new creation. Listen to how God describes what it will be like to live with him in the new creation. It's in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The way he's describing it, isn't it? It's almost as though the new creation is inside the tabernacle. Jesus is the lamp. God is the tent itself. In fact, a little earlier on, it actually describes the new creation as it's weird, it's like a huge cube. It describes this city in picture language as a city that's thousands of kilometers cubed, which is really weird. Until you realize that the most holy place in the tabernacle and then the temple is a cube, the heart of where God lives. Now, the point is not so much the actual dimensions of the new creation, but rather that we will live in complete closeness to God, totally in his presence. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." Now, what I've just described to you in the last 15 minutes, there's a lot in there, but that's basically the Bible. God has always wanted to live with you. He lived with us in the garden. When we sinned, he made a way to live with some of us, Israel, in the tabernacle. In Jesus, he came to live with all of us in person. If we trust in Jesus, he lives in us by his Spirit. And one day, if we trust in Jesus, we will live physically with God in the new creation. Now, as we close, let me ask us, what has that got to do with us now? How does this help us this week? Well, I tell you what, all of this actually profoundly affects how you relate to God and other people. You see, what this means is that though the universe may feel empty, there is a God who exists and wants to be close to you. There is a God who wants to be in intimate relationship with you, speak to you, listen to you, help you, and one day take you home to live with him forever. What this means is that God is not a distant God, but a God who desperately wants a relationship with you and will go to the greatest lengths to achieve it. He'll do more than 50 push-ups. He will give you more than a head of broccoli. You matter. You must. Or he wouldn't have done everything we've just described. And that is despite how we have treated God. You see, you may be sitting here thinking, whether you're a Christian or not, actually, you know, this all may sound actually very good, you know, living with God forever in eternity and now by his Spirit. But frankly, maybe you are just too ashamed of what you've done or what you're doing to think that's actually possible. You know, your life is such a mess, or you've mucked up so much, you just can't imagine that God would ever want to come and live with you. Susie and I sometimes have people over for lunch after church. And when we get home, there is always a mad scramble to clean up the house before guests arrive. This is generally how it goes in. I've asked Sue's permission to tell this story, and she has given me permission. She's smiling, but it's that be careful, Des, smile. This is what happens, is we come away from church, we look all calm. Oh, absolutely, see you at home in half an hour. No worries, it'll be really great. We get home, we burst in the door. It's like, quick, right, we become the military. It's like, quick, check the toilet. We don't know if the kids have flushed it. And then it's like, okay, get those undies off the back of the sofa. They can dry somewhere else. And it's like, oh, Albie's done another poo and it stinks. Albie's the cat, not one of the kids. The dirty dishes are everywhere. Quick, let's wash up. And we go around the house like an absolute hurricane. And then generally it works and it's done in time so that when the guests arrive, we say, welcome to our home. But, you know, sometimes it doesn't work. You come early and you catch us kind of mid-undie transfer or with a toilet brush in our hand and we are mortified. Now, imagine just for a moment that it's not one of you lot doing that, but it's King Charles. He's back from camping. Imagine how mortified you would be facing him in your doorway with a toilet brush because he said he wants to come to lunch, that he actually wants to come to stay, that actually he'd quite like to live with you. And yet that's exactly what God does with us. He turns up into our lives with all of the poo and the undies. And he says he wants to live with us anyway. But you say, that can't be true. I'm addicted to porn. He can't want to live with me. Or you say, no, you've made a mistake. God couldn't possibly want to live with me. He doesn't know the mess my life is. He doesn't know how much I've failed as a parent. I feel so ashamed. He can't come to want to live with us because our marriage, oh, it's a mess. God doesn't want to come into our house and watch us fight. Or you're a kid and you say, you know what, I hear all this, but I've been lying to my parents for months about what's been happening at school. God wouldn't want anything to have to do with a liar like me. And yet he does. It's what he says from the first page of the Bible to the last. He wants to come and live with you, whatever the state of the house of your life. He wants to forgive you in Jesus. And he wants to change you by his Spirit. Now, it's not as if he doesn't want to make some changes to your life once he's moved in. I mean, God doesn't want to live in a dump any more than you do. But you don't have to tidy up before he moves in. You can't. You've got to let him do that. That's what he's promised to do if you've asked him for forgiveness through Jesus. And you've promised to turn from your sins as hard as you can. And he's promised that if you've done that, he will never leave you. No matter how much you muck up, if you are genuinely sorry, he will always be there the next day, coming out of his room, ready for another day of life with you. That's what it means to have God live with us and in us. And friends, it also what it means for the people of our suburb and the western suburbs of Adelaide. Remember, God no longer lives in buildings, but he can live anywhere, including the people who live in your street or who serve you at the shops. Every person you meet is a potential temple of the Holy Spirit, a place where God can live and make changes that glorify him. So if this is true, let's get out there and tell people what God has done for them, that he loves them, that he wants to live with them, and that they can live with him forever in perfect relationship if they want. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are absolutely determined to live with us and that you went to the ultimate cost to do it. You lived with us in person in Jesus, and that same Jesus died for people whose lives are a mess, so that you could live in us by your Spirit and bring us home to live with you physically in person in the new creation. That just blows our mind. And yet, Father, we pray that it would be a deep comfort to us to know that when we can't approach you, you make it possible by approaching us in Jesus. Father, if we haven't accepted that yet, we haven't said sorry, we haven't done business with you, Father, we pray we do that right now. And Father, if we have, we pray we might take every advantage of you living with us by drawing near to you always in repentance and faith, so that we can live the lives that you want us to and share that great news with others. And Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.